I'm a firm believer in the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm a strong advocate that God builds His church, and that many of the passages of Scripture, or a few of the passages of Scripture that use the word church in the Bible, in reference to the church universal, which God is building. I heard one time that church will have its first meeting at the rapture. And there's some truth to that. But the physical form of the church is what we have contact with. It's this. God bringing a group of people together to do a lot of what was said already this morning, to edify one another, challenge each other, encourage each other. And I pray that that's true all the time. This passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm afraid is one of the darker pages regarding a local body of believers. It's dark in the sense that there will always be enemies to the church. There will always be false teachers. There will be always people who want to do harm to the church. And it's one of the things that we have to focus on, and I think many of the messages of the song this morning as well speak to this issue, that really isn't what it is about us, it's what impact are we having within the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to do whatever is necessary, or say to God, God, you can do to me whatever is necessary for the further of the gospel. I don't want to hinder the gospel. And so I want to make sure that if somehow, Lord, you want to take me through a situation that helps the gospel go further, am I willing for that sacrifice? Am I willing for that to take place to me, whatever the loss might be? And those are really easy words to say when there is no loss. But when you face loss, you face heartache, it's much more difficult to look at it and say, well, Lord, as Doug mentioned, count it all joy. It's not always easy to count it all joy. This passage of Scripture, Peter is dealing with a very, very critical theological concept, and that is that Jesus is coming again. That is an important principle and precept, doctrinal truth that we as a church hold to. Without equivocation, without reservation, Jesus is coming again. Absolute. No ifs and ands. And His coming is real. It is bodily. He's coming again. And Jesus Christ and His coming is critical for me as a believer to know how I ought to live right now. John says, anybody has the hope of His coming will live a life that's pure. Because I have that hope, He's coming again. My life should change as a result of that. So if a teacher can come in and suggest that Jesus is not coming again, then he will also have an impact in the way people live. And that's what's happening to the body of believers that Peter was addressing in this passage. And in chapter 1, his opponents were suggesting that Jesus is not coming again, and to suggest he was coming again, as the apostles and Peter did, was a fabrication, they said. It wasn't true. It wasn't a reality. It was a myth. And of course, they said it's not a myth. It's not a fabrication of the disciples. It's a clear teaching of Jesus Christ Himself. He said, I will return. It's not a myth. And yet that doesn't stop some people to calling what God has said true to be not true, which is what these people were doing. And that left us in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there this morning, that these false teachers were secretly bringing in destructive heresies, heresies that would bring about destruction, denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. that is not a positive description of anybody. When you read that passage of Scripture, immediately what pops in your mind is individuals who are horrible and so unbelievably, false and in opposition to everything that's godly, everything that's biblical, and you look at these people bringing in these destructive heresies and you say, wow, this is a horrible person. How could they do this? But look at verse 2 and explain to me how Peter starts verse 2. And many, you see that? Many will follow their destructive ways. Many. It's hard to imagine because we sit within a group of people that predominantly agrees, correct? I mean, most everything in this room would probably advocate basically all the same basic cardinal doctrines, may have some variations here and there in some areas, but we basically do that, and it would seem strange to me in this audience that you would suggest there would be people, many people in this group who would advocate that Jesus isn't coming again. We've kind of gravitated together because something unites us. Certainly we're united in the fact that we believe Jesus Christ crucified. We believe that we're saved by faith and through grace. We believe clearly that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We believe clearly that Jesus is coming again. All these things we believe, and it would seem strange to us to have someone walk in our midst, because you'll note in verse 1, the teachers are from their midst. You note that? These aren't teachers that have come from the outside. There has been somebody who rose up in the context of this group. This false teacher came out of the group. And they taught these destructive heresies, and many people followed it. It seemed hard to imagine that many people who claim to be Christians would follow such destructive heresies. And yet you start thinking of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not? Or many are called, but few are chosen. And you start looking at that, broad is the way that leads to destruction, that narrow gate, right? So all of a sudden you start thinking this through and think, well, wait a minute. Maybe the reality is we should not be surprised that many people who claim to be a Christian, claim to believe in this book, don't follow the precepts in this book, and don't believe in the teachings of this book. And they, if they walked in here, they might not receive a welcoming response. But within lots of churches that call themselves evangelical fundamental churches, it still goes on there as well. Many, many people, it says, were following them, and they were following the destructive ways, which must have been a huge heartache for Peter to look at people that he obviously had some instrumentation in leading them to know the truth of Jesus Christ, and now these individuals are following this destructive heresy. Look at the next phrase. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth we blaspheme. Now I know that normally when you start talking about blasphemy, automatically in our brains we run to Matthew 12 and other passages of Scripture that blasphemy is attributing to somebody what they didn't do or something of that nature. That's normally what we do. Like, for instance, you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And so you're attributing an act that the Holy Spirit did when he really didn't do it, or vice versa. So that's normally how we think of blasphemy. Because normally what we insert in the word blasphemy is a theological concept. Okay? All right, but let me help you a little bit with blasphemy so that you understand that everyone in this room at one time or another has done this. All right? Can I help you with that? The word itself means to say something that causes injury. Now, anybody ever say something that caused injury? Anytime ever your words sharp enough or in such a way that it was inappropriate and it caused injury to somebody, that's what the word blasphemy actually means. It's to cause injury, to bring harm to somebody. In other words, to hurt them, to seek to hurt them. That's why I think it was so fitting when Doug shared what he shared about the good words in Ephesians chapter 4 and the other verses, how important it is that we watch what we say, not to cause injury. And it's not to say that everything we say, we can't make a mistake. We can make a mistake, but we certainly are not intending to cause injury. But look what happened in this passage of Scripture. Because of this teaching, it had caused blasphemy to what? Look at the word itself, the noun in the passage of Scripture that is blasphemy here. It says, many will follow the destructive ways because of whom the way of truth. Everybody see that? What is the way of truth? Jesus Christ is the way of truth. What about Jesus Christ is truth? All of it. But can we be specific? Certainly, would you say the way to salvation? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You notice how way and truth are attached right there? In the book of Acts, it says we want to follow the way. It uses the way as a noun to describe this movement of which all of us have ascribed to, right? We've come to Jesus Christ as Savior. We're following the way, right? What's being blasphemed because of this teaching and this following? The way of truth is being insulted and injured. And please understand what I'm saying here. We are not all that important. What's important is the way of truth. And so we have to make sure whatever we do, we don't bring injury to the way of truth. And yet, whose Christianity's worst enemy? I would suggest it's not always Satan. Sometimes it's what Christians do to one another and what bad teaching goes on or the failure within the context of the church sometimes does more harm than to the people from the outside. And notice this passage of Scripture. Here's this church, this body of believers. All of a sudden, they had this false teacher come in. And this false teacher is teaching these destructive ways, which, by the way, it's interesting. You might look it up if you have time. The word destructive is normally translated in the Scripture lewdness. Lewdness. Lasciviousness. The idea is it's lustful indulgences. In other words, he was coming into this church and he was saying to them, you don't have to worry about Jesus is coming again. You don't have to live pure. It doesn't really matter. He's not coming again. Live any way you want to. Doesn't matter. Well, who would gravitate to that kind of teaching? Well, many, many people do that, right? I mean, how many churches out there that claim to be Christian, fundamental, evangelical, would say you can live any way you want to, doesn't make any difference, because Jesus isn't coming back anyway, and there's really no accountability, everything's hunky-dory, right? They were teaching this lewd, damnable heresies to the church, and these people were living these immoral lives, and the way of truth was being blasphemed. It was being reviled. It was being insulted. It was being injured. Blasphemy. And we know there's lots and lots of scriptures about blasphemy. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Maybe this will help. When the Apostle Paul was speaking about the Jews in Romans chapter 2, he says that because the Jews were living the life of hypocrisy around the people that they were around, it says that their cause or their belief in Judaism was being blasphemed or insulted because of the way they lived. Okay, as one example in Scripture of how your life, what you do. For instance, if you're out there and you're sharing with your neighbor that you're a believer, and then your neighbor watches the way you live, does your life support what you just said? Or does your life really bring injury? I mean, how many times have you heard a person, hey, why don't you come to church? And they'll say, oh, I'm not going to go to church. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, why would they say that? Is it possible? If people look at the church and they say, and they look at you and they say, well, if this is what Christianity is, is Christianity blasphemed or insulted by what we do? And that's what Paul was telling the Jews, that their beliefs and their religion was being blasphemed because of it. Paul says it this way. We don't have to turn to this, but in Timothy he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. In other words, if you work for somebody, work in such a way that your testimony is exalted and the name of Christ is promoted rather than repulsed and injured. Because don't people look at the way you work as a believer to determine whether or not religion's a reality or not? And if as a worker we're not doing the job that we're supposed to do and we're cheating our bosses or we're insubordinate or whatever we are, disrespectful, what does it do to Christianity when we do that? I mean, people should look at us as Christians and say, there's no better worker than a Christian. Now, sad thing, some pie people use that as a hook, if you will. I remember used to have businessmen come to my office to sell me a product, and they'd have a fish on the card. And just so you know, you may not know this, having a fish on your card does not make you a Christian. If you know that or not, but that's a possibility, that's just the ploy to get in the door to make a sell. And we all know there are Christians who have lived such lives and said such things that the cause of Christ has not gone forward, and workers are no different. Do you mind, wives, if I say something to you just briefly? Titus 2 says, to wives, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good. I'll say it. Obedient to their own husbands. Then this last phrase, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's interesting, is it not, that we bring such damage to the cause of Christ by the way we live. And so there's lots of references. But in this passage here, what was happening is lots of people were following this horrible, destructive heresy, and as a result of that, the cause of Christ, the way, was being injured. Can you imagine? And again, there's lots of questions, whether there are believers here and not believers, whether the teachers were believers or not believers. All I would suggest to you, whether they are or not, is whatever was going on in this church was causing damage to the most important thing we have, and that is the way. And that ought not ever be in any church. And that's what Peter's addressing here. So he goes on. He says, many will follow the destructive ways because this truth is being blasphemed. And it says, how do they do this? Verse 3. And this seems strange, you maybe when you read it, but let's just read verse 3, maybe this will help. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. How is it that people within the context of this world are not repulsed by false teaching is a strange thing to start with. But what do these people do to get an audience? Okay. What's their motivating function? By, next word, covetousness. Now, you learned the Ten Commandments, right? All right, remember the Ten Commandments? Remember that? Thou shalt not covet, meaning? It's wanting something you don't have. And then he gives some specific examples. It's wanting what somebody else has, right? Covetousness. And thou shalt not covet. We all know that, right? Okay. What did these people want? What was motivating them? Okay, I will just hint to this because we're going to get to it in far more detail as we get into the description of them. But it said they followed the doctrine of Baal and so forth. If you look at what it was, they were following and teaching because they wanted something they had not gotten, whether it was recognition by the church or power in the church or money in the church or financial gain, whatever it was, they were trying to get something from people. So they're bringing in these destructive heresies because it was all about, about me. It's greed. It's about me. This has to be about me, which is clear because what was being hurt in the process? The way was being hurt, but they don't care about the way because it's all about me. This is all that matters. It's covetous. It was all about their gain, what they could proceed from this, what they could gain from this. And by covetous, what are they going to do? It says they're going to, next word, exploit. Now, you understand exploit? Now, really, I don't know how to put this. The word could be either a positive or a negative, depends on the context. And basically, it's, I'm going to make gain. I'm going to make a profit. I'm going to get something out of this. So it says, they, because they wanted something they did not have, or wanted something somebody else has, were going to do what they could so they could get profit out of it. They could get something out of it. Because life is all about me. No matter what it does to the way, the church is irrelevant. And they're bringing these heresies in to accomplish that goal. And they were doing this with covetousness, and they were going to exploit people with, next phrase, deceptive words. Deceptive words. It's amazing to me that this explanation seems so clear that it's almost impossible, it would appear to me, to deceive anybody who would claim to know Christ as Savior. But for some reason, people are deceived by what people say. Somehow, they buy it. They listen to evil words. And I've never quite understood why someone would want to listen to evil words. But then I started thinking about it. What's on TV? I mean, hasn't somebody made a little money on evil stuff in the world? I mean, now everything's about reality TV. If there's anything we do not need, it's the reality of that. And yet promoting it. And people want to talk about it, and they want to be as ugly and as sinful and evil as possible, because that way their ratings go up, because people want to hear it. If you were sitting in this church and this guy walked in and started teaching these false doctrines that said you can live like you want and have a life that, you know, makes you happy and it's all about you, and this guy's teaching this, wouldn't it be the best thing to do is to stand up and say, I'm out of here, I'm not going to have any part of this? Wouldn't it be the expectation? I'm not going to listen to this kind of false doctrine. Or he even comes to you privately and he says, hey, I know Tom preaches about the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, but Tom's wrong and Tom's messing up your life. He doesn't want you to be happy, okay? And so I'm going to pull you away from bad teaching. At what point does a guy say, I'm not listening? And yet, guess what? In the Church of Jesus Christ, people entertain that kind of stuff. I think sometimes as believers, don't you think it's time just to say, I got to turn this radio off? I can't watch this program on TV. You read a book and you say, I won't tell you what book it is, but I read a book once time. My wife read it too, at least a portion of it. I didn't like the book. I thought it was unbiblical. You know, and I got so worked up about it, I took it in the kitchen and burned it. Now, that's really dumb. I should have burned it outside. Filled the kitchen with smoke, you know, and I'm thinking, what am I doing? But I wanted it gone. Do you understand? Just gone, because it was bad theology. And I'm thinking, how could anybody promote this? But I never burned one in the house ever again, okay? Did some outside. By their deceptiveness, and what is deceptiveness, the idea behind it? What they're telling you isn't true. They're deceiving people. How many people? Many people. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Does it not seem that people's judgment, the judgment of evildoers, does it not seem at times that it seems a little idle and that somebody's sleeping on the job? Does it seem at times that evil people get away with a lot of things they do, and this evil teachers are getting away with a lot of things they do, and that somehow or another, as they're going on in life, they're getting away with it and doing all this stuff and bringing all this damage? And there's probably times when the church and those remnant within the church who believe the truth are praying and saying, God, why are you tolerating? Why are you allowing this person to do this? And you look at TV, the most popular of the TV preachers, if you will, are the ones that seem to be the most inaccurate to the Scripture. You sit there and go, what in the world's going on? Can't God shut that station down? Okay? I've heard people say it. I've heard people pray it. And they say, pray and say, God, just knock off California and knock San Francisco into the sea. I've heard him say that in sermons. And I was living in California at the time. I said, wait till I move, then you can do whatever you want. But they'd say, well, you know, we're going to pray that God will destroy this person or God will destroy his ministry. And somehow now it's because we think sometimes we always know what's best to do. Because we think we got the answers. Cut the guy off. Right? God, take him out. I remember as a kid, I was sitting and the pastor, he was gone now, but when he was praying, and he made a suggestion. He said he was praying that God would kill, and he mentioned the guy's name in church, that God would take the guy out. And I was just a little bit shaken. I suppose the guy who was sitting there in the audience was really shaken, but that a person would actually say that, as if somehow or another, we know enough that know what God should do. The evil workers. Who are we do we think we know enough? Is God idle? Is God asleep? Well, how do we know? Look at the examples he gives. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them, this is verse 4, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, and making them as example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord, next word, how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Yeah, there's false teachers. And these false teachers are going to come and go. Don't think for a moment that we're going to get rid of all the false teachers until eternity comes. It's going to happen. You're going to have people say and do things that are improper and unethical and immoral, and they're going to teach things that are totally contrary. Destructive heresies is what they're going to do. That's going to happen. And guess what? Most of the time, we as a group or even as individuals don't really have any recourse about it. Now, in a church like this, we can say, no, that person's not going to teach anymore. We can do that. As a believer, I can say, I'm not going to watch that TV program. I'm not going to read those books. I'm not going to listen to that radio program. I'm going to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tolerate that kind of teaching. But I can't stop that guy from teaching. I don't have that kind of power. And I can sit back and I say, well, I don't know what God is doing. All I know is God always knows what to do and how to do it, and when to do it. He knows how How do I know he knows how? Did the angels fall? Did God take care of it? Did he know how to take care of it? Is it clear he did take care of it? Did those people, prior to the flood, living in the sinfulness, it says that the imagination of their heart was evil continually, did God take care of those individuals? Did he know how to take care of those individuals? Did he know when to take care of those individuals? He did, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, always depicted as a horrible, sinful city, right? During Abraham's day, did God take care of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he know how to take care of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he know when to take care of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did anybody discuss taking care of Sodom and Gomorrah with God? What was Abraham's statement? Well, God, if we can just find 50 to start with, right? And he finally got down to 10. There wasn't 10, right? Why? Because Abraham thought, God, maybe I can help you know how you need to take care of this. And every one of us have prayed that. We've sat there in the midst of our situations and thought, well, God, you need to take care of it, and this is the way to take care of it. And the reality is, God knows how to take care of the rebellious. And one day, those who teach these kind of destructive heresies will have to pay the price of their destruction. But what's the second half of it? What happened to Noah? Contrary to the film you've seen, Noah was saved and the eight souls were saved, right? Wives, sons, and their wives, saved. Just eight. Did God know how to save them? I mean, if there's a flood, what do you want? A boat. If there's flood, I don't want a fire extinguisher. I want a boat. What kind of boat do I want? One that floats. How big do I want it? Big enough for me. Does God know how to deliver the righteous? So if we are the righteous and we're in the midst of this turmoil, of this kind of sinfulness within our world, does God know how to deliver us from this? Yeah. What is the whole point of the second coming? The second coming is to deliver us. And in the meantime, he delivers us from the sin within the world. Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God deliver somebody from Sodom and Gomorrah? It calls Lot, what kind of man? Righteous man. Does that conjure up some really weird images? But God delivered Lot. Amazing, is it not? Because God knows what to do. I suppose that what we have to do here is recognize, God, there are things I need to do within the context of my world, not to listen to false teachers who are teaching in contrary to this book, are speaking words that are causing injury to the cause of Christ, and avoid them to every degree I can. I'll pray that the leaders within my church will stand firm for the truth and will advocate this truth and not allow those kind of teachings to go on within the church, and pray for that. I'll pray for the husbands within the homes to make clear decisions in their home about what they allow their family to participate in so that it protects their family from falsehoods and errors and bad teaching. Pray that the parents will protect their children. Pray that the husbands will protect their wives, that God will grant them to do that. I can do all those things. There are certain things I cannot do, and it's not in my venue to be able to execute judgment on people I have no jurisdiction over. I have no control over. All I can do is say, God one day will take care of it, because he knows how. He knows when. And in the meantime, I have this hope. God can deliver me because he knows how to deliver the righteous. Now be careful. It doesn't mean that he may deliver you from the circumstance. He may deliver you through the circumstance. God knows how to deliver. Now, we always, when we pray, God, get me out of here. Rather than, God, get me through it. right? So what we do is just trust God. He'll take care of them. He'll take care of us. You see that? He'll take care of them. And praise God, He'll take care of us. And until then, we rejoice and look forward to the day when He will break through the clouds in that premillennial, pre-tribulational way. And He'll gather us up to forever be with the Lord. What a glorious day that'll be. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray that You'll bless and guide our church, guide our family. Help us, Lord, that we would never do or say anything that cause injury to the church. Help us measure our words, measure our reactions, measure even our listening to what we hear. Protect us from the false teachings that are predominant across the board in Christianity, in teachings, in films, and so many places, Lord. Help us to protect ourselves from those things. And God, then let us rest in Your will about when and how things should be taken care of, and that in the meantime, trust that You know how to deliver us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.